Well, we're turning once again this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and in chapter 1. We're continuing with our studies in the things to come according to the scriptures, and the importance of considering the things to come. Not just in general terms or vaguely or occasionally, but with the clarity and with the frequency, really, with which the scriptures of the Old and New Testament emphasize things to come. And one of the points that I've been trying to make for these past months now is that this is one of the great major themes of the Bible. The Bible is not only a book containing history, but it is a book containing a great deal of prophecy, as we know. And so this is a theme, this speaking of events that are in the future, is something that the Word of God would have us understand and to be encouraged in our understanding and to live according to things to come, because we are going to be judged in the future, and our happiness or sorrow in the future depends upon us taking seriously what the scripture have to say concerning these things. Now, we've been looking at this for some considerable time, and last Wednesday, you remember, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we were looking at verses 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this troublesome church, before he goes into any details concerning their behavior, reminds them of their standing in Christ. They are called to be saints. He is giving thanks for them. He is praying to God also for them. And he is reminding them that they have received many blessings. They come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were considering these verses 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul immediately begins to remind them that they have a future. And the future is something that is connected with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were emphasizing particularly the way that Paul describes this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasizes in verse 7, the coming, the word coming here is revelation. It's the apocalypse. And then we emphasized also the word in verse number 8, at where he says, who will confirm you, that is, establish you, unto the end. So the coming of Christ is the end. It's not simply the end generally, it is the telos end. The purpose has been accomplished when Christ comes again. And so the end will come. This gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. The purpose will have been achieved. So it's not the end of things, it's the purpose fulfilled of this present dispensation and the beginning of the new creation. And then we emphasized also, you remember, the way that the second coming is described in terms of the day, that you may be blameless in the day, that appointed day, known only to the Father, the day of Christ, the day of God, the day of judgment, the day of his coming, the great day. So many different ways the scripture emphasizes this. And we were mentioning these fundamental realities because there is something very glorious that is inbuilt, as well as something that is certain and sure to come to pass. It's not a sad ending. It's not something sad that we're waiting for. It's not something uncertain or damaging. It is the glorious appearing, the manifestation, the glorious appearing. And as Paul reminds the Colossians, when Christ appears in glory, he says, then you also will appear with him in the glory when he appears. And John likewise emphasizes the same kind of glory that is going to be revealed. We shall see him as he is, we shall be like him, and we shall see him in all his glory, and we shall be like him in that day. There are many different ways in which the future destiny of God's people is spoken of in very clear, holy, graphic, indeed picturesque, colorful, and bright colors at that, concerning the end in view. God has a happy destiny for those who are his children. And we're emphasizing, you remember, that this is an event in history. We emphasize, you may remember, the danger of neglecting this. And there is a danger, of course, in emphasizing it in the wrong way. And I'm sure those of you who are studying churches, websites, and so on in these days, you will know that prophecy seems to be coming into its own. And there is no question that it is a very common theme throughout the world in the day in which we live, the coming again of Christ. There's a great deal of confusion and contradiction, although there are some good sites, but a great deal of what is being said concerning this great event is really very misleading and quite contrary to the teaching of the Scripture, if I may be so bold to emphasize. So we were emphasizing these things, the danger of neglecting. And I did point out, and I think I'm accurate in doing so, that you find that there's not a great deal in our Protestant confessions, for example, that is to do with the second coming. And that is a great mistake in my understanding of things, because it's not doing justice to the prominent theme that the second coming of Christ is according to the Scripture, according to Christ himself. And it's certainly according to his apostles. And even in the Old Testament, the coming, the future coming of the Lord is something that was always, generation by generation, brought forward to the thinking of God's people in these ancient days. We finished off last time by emphasizing this waiting aspect, that waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this present participle, descriptive of all God's people in every age. A believer, according to the Scripture, is described in quite a number of different ways. And one of the ways in which believers are described as is that they are waiting. They are those who are waiting. Not just waiting, as it were, hoping that something might happen, but waiting expectantly, anticipating the joy that is going to be revealed in that last day. And so that's the rough outline of what we were thinking about last time. What I want to do now is to pick up on that last thought that we just mentioned, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is to emphasize at verse number 9. And at verse 9, Paul immediately explains to these Christians in Corinth and to us, he is explaining why it is that we are waiting and anticipating this great day of the Lord's coming. Why is it, on what basis is it that we indeed wait with faith and hope and love and set our affection on that glorious appearing, the great appearing of our great God and Savior? It is because God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, why am I emphasizing this particularly in this regard, in this particular series of sermons? Well, what is going to happen in the future? What is our future going to consist of? What is going to be true tomorrow? What is going to be true in the next 5 minutes and in the next half hour and in the next 10 years and in the next century if the Lord has not come before it? What is going to be true then? What is the future going to hold for God's people? And it is stated for us in this particular verse. The faithfulness of God is going to be the future. God is going to be faithful, as he has always been faithful. That is one thing of which we can be assured. We may not be very faithful to him from time to time, but he is always going to be faithful. The faithfulness of God is what the future holds. And so the Apostle Paul is linking our waiting for the coming of Christ. And the only basis that we have for being optimistic that there is going to be such a happy ending to our life in this world and entering into the glory is precisely because God is faithful. Now, I'm sure you know that in our Calvinistic theology, we have the famous 5 points. TULIP, you know, total depravity, unqualified election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then finally the perseverance of the saints. Now, these are all true biblical realities. And the Christian believer is indestructible. But when we think of the endurance of the saints or the perseverance to the end, it's not because of our faithfulness to God. This Christian life is not something that we have to be struggling at. It is a warfare. It is a struggle. It is a conflict. The apostles make it very clear. Jesus himself made it very clear that there were going to be difficulties to face, trials to overcome, hard decisions to make. And he made it very clear that to him that overcomes, he would give the blessings pronounced in the book of Revelation, for example, to the 7 churches. But at the end of the day, our endurance to the end is not because we are faithful to God, but because God is faithful to us. And if our hope for the future was based upon us clinging to Christ, then we would have grave doubts as to whether our future would contain, as it were, a happy ending. Because we are all like the people of Israel, every single one of us. We are all bent on backsliding. And if we think for one moment that we have never had our backsliding moments when our hearts have been strangely cold and when our footsteps have nearly slipped, as in the case of the psalmist, then we are deceiving ourselves because we are not as strong as we think and we are not as devoted to Christ as we think. But neither are we to understand that his devotion to us is as it were, sporadic and spasmodic as our devotion to him. He is totally committed to us. And here we are being reminded even in verse 8, who shall confirm you unto the end? There are those commentators who maintain that this is Christ who is being referred to in verse number 8. And I can see the argument, but I do think with those other commentators that it is God who is in view here. Because the Apostle Paul has been speaking about God in the previous verses, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. It is unto the church of God to which he is writing. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. And so everything that is ours in Christ is because it has all been bestowed upon us in our relationship to Christ. We come behind in no gift, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, because these are the gifts of God. And it is God who is going to confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to confirm us. He is going to see that our footsteps do not slip away. He is going to hold us up, because underneath us are the everlasting arms. It is God who is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when we think of the faithfulness of God, we are, of course, thinking of one of his attributes. And there's no question that that great truth lies behind the thinking of the Apostle Paul. Because all the promises of God and all the works of God and all the words of God, they all lie behind. What lies behind them all is the character of God. What is God like? He speaks in a certain way because that's the kind of character that he is. He does certain things for us because that's the kind of character, that's the kind of personality that God is. He does according to his nature. And so when we think of the faithfulness of God, we are thinking of one of those essential characteristics of God. And for example, if you read some of the books, and there's quite a number of books, as I'm sure you know, which list the attributes of God, his omniscience, omnipresence, and so on, his grace, his holiness. And you will find in all of these books that the faithfulness of God is listed. It is one of those prominent attributes of God. But it's not so much the attribute of God as such that the Apostle Paul has in mind here. It's the activity of God. It is God doing something on our behalf that the Apostle is referring to. Of course, God is faithful in himself, but he is faithful in that he expresses that attribute in actions towards his people. And so when we think of God is faithful, we ask the question, if it is true that God is faithful, to what is he faithful? Or to whom is he faithful? And we could list many things concerning the answer to that question. I want to mention three only, and that will be quite sufficient for us to be going on. God is faithful, first of all, to himself and to his word. He is faithful to the things that he says. When we're told in the prophets, for example, the Lord has spoken, and I will do it, God says. The right hand of the Lord, I will bring it to pass, he says, on a number of occasions. Something is going to happen in the future in relationship to God's people. And it's not that they're going to bring it to pass. It is, I will do it. I will do this for you, is the way that God speaks to his people in the Old Testament. So he is faithful to his word. The word of the Lord endures forever. It is the same word that was given to the Old Testament saints with exactly the same promises and the same prophecies essentially culminating in the coming and the coming again of Christ. And these prophecies that belong to Israel, they apply to us also, because we too have a kind of exodus, and we too have a kind of wilderness wandering experience, and we too enter into a place that is promised, as Israel was promised the promised land. And we can go through a whole list of occasions in the scriptures, for example, where God spoke to his people, his chosen people, and told them he was going to do something in the future. They might not see it immediately, but it would come to pass in the fullness of the time. For example, we can think of what he said to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman. And we've mentioned that often enough as being the first message of the gospel. But we have reason to believe, and the best commentators, I think, would agree with this, that Adam and Eve, they believed the word of the Lord and that they, in fact, were saved. And I hold to that view, along with many other men who study these things much more carefully and knowledgeably than I can ever do. And so we do believe that our first parents took the word of God seriously, and that the word of the Lord was something was going to happen. And it's obvious that Eve thought that when she had the child Cain, the word Cain means the gift of God, given by God. That's what the word means. And she thought, I've got a man. A man was going to come. And it is highly likely that Eve thought that this man who was born, Cain, the firstborn, the first murderer in the world, that he was going to be the promised one who would restore all things and make all things well and new again. How mistaken she was. But that's an example of where the people of God who heard the word of God, they took seriously God was going to do something. I will send the seed of the woman. And then we can think of the word that he spoke to Noah, and he told Noah that there was a great flood and a judgment was coming. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's obvious that Noah took that word seriously, and he began to build the ark. And Noah is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, you remember, moved with godly fear, he built the ark to the saving of his house, because he believed what God said. Now, he had never seen a flood before. He had probably never seen rain before. And yet he built this boat that would float upon a flood, and he was saved because he acted upon what God had said. So when God speaks, it's not that he immediately demonstrates or brings to pass immediately the things that we want him to do. He has his own program. He has his own day in which he will send the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, we may wish that he would come this very moment. I have that hope too. But I doubt very much if he's going to come this moment. It will come in his time. And his timing is the best and the perfect timing. But nonetheless, we believe it, and God will establish us. He is faithful to what he has to say. We can think, for example, of the promise that he gave to Abraham when he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And he said he was going to make of Abraham and of his wife, he was going to have a natural son. And in that son, in Isaac, his seed was going to be called. And there was going to be a great multitude that would be beyond the numbering of the stars in the heaven from that particular locality in the land of Canaan. And it came to pass in the fullness of the time. And we're still enjoying and experiencing the fulfillment of that promise long ago that God gave to Abraham some 4,000 or so years ago. And so the word of the Lord is that God was going to do it. Abraham, we might say, was past the age. Sarah was past the age of normal motherhood. And yet Abraham believed what God would say, that he would bring it to pass. And we find in the scriptures, God gives these rather strange promises to his people. He told Abraham that his descendants would be, as it were, slaves in a land of oppressors for 400 and odd years, but he would come and visit them and lead them out. And so it came to pass. We could multiply example after example. But one of the significant things about the promise that was given to the people of Israel, you may remember, that when they would enter into the promised land, you remember how Joshua was encouraged. And this is why we're reading in the first chapter in the book of Joshua. Do you remember what the Lord said in the opening verses there in chapter 1 in Joshua? Every place that the sole of your foot is going to touch, I have already given it to you. And later on in the same opening verses, he says again, go in and possess the land. It is already yours. God has already given you the land. All you need to do now is to believe, step over the Jordan, step in and possess the land. Now we know the story, we know the difficulties, we know the wars that they had to fight, but nonetheless, the fact of the matter is every place that the sole of your foot is going to stand upon, it already belongs to you. That is you coming into your inheritance. And I think that's a tremendous graphic illustration of the great and precious promises that are ours in the gospel. Because it's not as if we're going to have to wait for God to make something for our inheritance. It is already there. It's there already. And Jesus said to his disciples, you remember in that great 25th chapter in the book of Matthew, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. It's already prepared for you. It's prepared for us tonight. It's not that it's in the process of being prepared. It is already created. It's already placed. It's already, as it were, with our names written in the place that is reserved for us. That's the picture that we have in the scripture. And all of that lies in the future. We haven't entered that place yet. Just as the people of Israel had to go in and enjoy the fullness of the promise. But nonetheless, the promise stood. And all they were doing was working out what God was working in and speaking to them. He was fulfilling what he had said. Because one of the ideas, there's a number of ideas that are contained with God's covenant promises and prophecies. And one of the ideas is a bond. It is a covenant promise. It is a sacred oath. And God would cease to be the God worthy of our trust. He swears by himself, we're told in the epistle to the Hebrews, by myself I have sworn. And everything that God has covenanted to give to you and to me, he has no greater by which he can swear on his oath. He swears by himself. When you and I, as it were, swear or are asked to take a solemn vow to tell the truth or to do something, it's a very sacred bond that we enter into. And we breach our character if we fail to fulfill. And God takes upon himself that kind of sacred oath. By myself I have sworn, I will cease to be worth trusting and believing if what I say does not come to pass. That's the surety. God is true to himself. He is true to his word. He is true, you remember, to David. By myself I have sworn, he says, concerning David, that there shall not lack a king to sit upon David's throne out of his own loins, There was to be a kingdom established. We read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 12 onwards, that promise that God gave to David, and that there was going to be a line of a kingship stemming from David. And so it was, and so it was, and even after the kingship ended at the time of the Babylonian exile, the promise still stood because of the royal house of David, and from the loins of David, out of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah came. So there are these great and precious promises. And likewise for you and for me, when we are considering, as we have been considering over these months, when we are considering what does the future hold? Well, it holds the word of God. But God is not going to renege on his word. The word of the Lord remains forever. It remains as it is given. And there are going to be, down through the running centuries of the Christian church, there are going to be translations of the scripture. And some no doubt will be better than others. But the gospel, the essential message of the gospel, is not lost in the plethora of the translations of God's word. And I know that this church a number of years ago just about destroyed itself over a needless argument concerning that very issue. If we had read our confession of faith properly, chapter 1 would immediately have put us right. The scriptures as originally given. These were the inspired words, as originally given. And so I don't want to enter into that controversy again, or to raise sensitive objections or anything of that kind. But the point is, the word of the Lord as given is going to stand forever. And the scripture repeats that in a number of places for our encouragement. The word of the Lord endures forever. And Jesus Christ himself reminds his disciples, does he not? In Matthew chapter 24, for example, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What words? I will come again, the coming again, the great day, the appearance, all the paraphernalia of his coming. I will come again. It will come to pass. Many things will come and go. My word remains. And that means that you and I, as we live our Christian lives in this present troubled time, we have to remember that God has spoken, and into that future that he has outlined, his faithfulness is embedded. And we need to remind ourselves, in the difficulties of any time in our lives, we need to remind ourselves, the word of the Lord endures forever, and God is true to his word. He is also true to his Son. He is true to Jesus Christ. God has entrusted all things to Christ, and that means that God has entrusted us to Christ. Notice how Paul puts it here in verse number 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are now united to Christ. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Go back to verse number 2. The apostle Paul says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's what our calling is. Called to be holy children. Called to be separated with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, what are the implications of this? God calling us into union, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Christ knows his own. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will never cast them out. He tells us, you remember, in John's Gospel. And again in John chapter 10, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and nobody will ever be able to pluck them out of my hand. I give them eternal life. No one will be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are one in activity. We are one in nature. We are one in promise. We are one in the fulfillment of the promise. And God is holding us, and Christ is holding us. And God is not going to allow anyone for whom his dear Son, Jesus Christ, died, he is not going to allow such a one to perish. Christ is never going to die in vain. He came into the world for his own. He knows his sheep. He gives his life for his sheep. the Father gave him for the sheep. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ knew perfectly well the identities, the names written in his blood bespattered hands. He knew the names. He calls his sheep by name. They are given to him by the Father. And God is going to honor every tear that Christ ever wept over them. Every drop of blood that he shed, every drop of sweat that he sweated, every prayer that he uttered, every rebuke and every criticism that he bore for our sakes. God is going to honor it all. It will never be in vain. God will see that the sufferings of Christ are never going to be something that was a vanity and ineffectual. God is honoring his Son. And that is why he raised him from the dead. And that is why he exalted him into heaven. Therefore, God highly exalted him and raised him up out of the dead and highly exalted him to his right hand, honoring him, giving to him the highest place, saying to the Son, in effect, well done, my well-beloved Son. God was always honoring his Son, Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh. He was always encouraging him, reminding him that he was always with him and that he would never leave him nor forsake him. And he never left him on the cross. And so all along the line there is this faithfulness of God. Christ came into the world as a slave. He came into the world humiliated. He came into the world as one who had been rich but was now poor. He came into the world in the likeness of men. He came in the world into the world under the shadow of death. He came into the world as one who was doomed to die. Why was he doomed to die? Because he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he was made sin. And he was made a curse. And all along the line, God was honoring every step of the way and every step down into humiliation and obedience and to death, even the death of the cross. And it's very difficult for us to grasp that, because as we read the Gospels, we perhaps could well be forgiven. And there are preachers, and I tell you, I've heard them, and they would say that Christ became uncertain towards the end, and that there are even those unbelievers in the pulpits, and they are teaching that, in fact, the great purpose of Christ was not to die for our sins, but to die showing us an example of how a good man can die for the cause in which he believes. So he was showing us how to die. Not so much dying in our place, but dying as an example of a noble man, faithful to his creed until the end, even if death ends all his hopes and all that he has promised. And that kind of thing. Our God is faithful. Christ was faithful to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God bestowed the Holy Spirit upon him in order to encourage him and in order to equip him to fulfill the holy and lowly task that he was to fulfill on God's behalf. My beloved Son, listen to him, look to him, believe in him, and follow after him. These are the implications. God is very pleased with what Christ has done. And all along the line, there was nothing in the demeanor of Christ in the days of his flesh in which God was ever displeased. Even on the cross, God was pleased with him. He gave him to this. Well done. This was the supreme moment when the obedience of Christ reached its bright highest point. And he was honoring God in doing that and doing good for God's people in doing that, in a manner that he had never done up to that particular point, when on the cross of Calvary he bore our sins, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and God would honor him, and he would not leave him in the grave. It was not possible for him to be held by death, and God raised him again, and God was faithful to all those messianic prophecies which had spoken of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, all of that faithfulness of God towards Christ, all of that is emblematic of the same kind of commitment and faithfulness that God has not only to himself and to his word, not only to his son, our savior, but the same kind of faithfulness to his people. Now it's hard for us to grasp this because Christ was deserving of God being faithful to him. The word of God given is worthy of God's commitment to its terms, to its tenets, and to all that is involved in the word of God. But the amazing thing is this, and here's where the difference is. You and I are totally undeserving. God would be faithful to us, even if he were to penalize us for all our sins. He would be faithful to us. He would deal with us as strictly we deserve. And the marvel of marvels is that according to the gospel, God deals with us not as we deserve, but as Christ deserves. Just as in one man, Adam, death came upon all. Death is inevitable. It is right for God to pardon sin, to punish sin. There's a sense in which it would be right for God if he did not pardon us. But here is the great truth of the gospel. As was the penalty, so there is grace. Where sin abounded, grace always much more abounds. One sin brought death upon all. Many sins cannot prevent God's grace. Grace is stronger than sin. The power of God's love to his undeserving people is stronger than the power of God's wrath against our sin. Grace overcomes wrath, and love conquers all, according to the gospel. It is the love of God which is the conquering affection and attitude undergirding all that we have in the message that we call the gospel. And where does all this come from? It comes from God's character. He said, I will do this. Your sins, I will blot them out. I will remember your iniquities no more. I will not treat you as you have treated me. And that is the marvel of marvels. God does not treat us the way that we treat him. We treat him, and we treat his church very often, his people, almost as though they're some kind of little bit of dirt. Something that we can take or leave, pass by, make jokes about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ never made jokes about the church or about holiness. He never said anything in that amusement that the world indulges in. Have you heard the one about Moses? And so on and so forth. The scripture never speaks like that of holy things. There is always a reserve and a reverence. There is always a very careful handling. Because the cost of such holy things is so great that angels are utterly astonished when they look into the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And God is faithful to it. And that means that this doesn't mean that we're never going to sin. It doesn't mean that that God's faithfulness to us depends upon our faithfulness to him. Even although we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. We are unfaithful. David was unfaithful. You've been unfaithful. I've been unfaithful. Congregations have been unfaithful. This congregation has been unfaithful. The denomination to which we belong has been unfaithful. Surely we wouldn't dream of denying such truths. But God has always remained faithful. He has never treated us the way that we have treated him. He has never spoken lightly. He has never spoken in terms of ultimate anger. Always it is faithful to his people. And as it was in the case of Israel, go in and inherit the land. Every place that your sole of your foot will touch, I've already given it to you. And he would deal with them kindly in the land. And it was only when they had polluted the land, as the seven nations of Canaan had polluted the land before their entry in under Joshua. It was only when they had, as it were, made the land filthy, as it had been in the pre-entry days. It was only then that they were taken out of the land. And the land had to be cleaned up. And the land had to rest for her Sabbaths. Because the people of Israel had become just like the nations who had been in the land before them. They had made the place foul and dirty until it became a stench in the nostrils of God. That's what the prophets were saying. Jeremiah said that. Isaiah said that. Oh, the city that should have been filled with beauty. Look how polluted it is. Look how polluted it has become. And the only cure until there was no cure. You read the last chapter in the second book of Chronicles, where the whole of the exile is summarily brought before our attention. And they sinned yet the more. And despite the sending of generation by generation, the prophets, they sinned yet the more. And the last four kings in Judah, they're mentioned in that last chapter. And every one of them was worse than the one before. And they sinned and the land was polluted until there was no remedy. And so the Lord cleared out the land and cleaned it up and prepared the land for the remnant to return and reestablish the religion of Jehovah in the promised land again. God is always faithful to his people. He knows our plights, our powerlessness. He knows our endeavors. He knows our efforts. He knows the desires we have to be holy. He knows that we love him. He knows that we do not, if we do not love him. He knows, but he's faithful to us. And this is the astonishing thing. His love never changes. His word never changes. I have loved you with an everlasting love. With the cords of loving kindness, I have gathered you. That's the explanation of it all. And that word of the Lord is the word of the Lord that we have tonight. It's the word that we're going to have in the next half hour, all through the night, all through tomorrow, all through all our days. It is the same unchangeable word of faithfulness. I will do it. I will bring it to pass. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Our future is as everlasting as the future of Christ is. Our future ultimately is as clean and holy as the future of Christ is. Because you're either without sin or you're not without sin. And there are no degrees. It's either perfection or imperfection. We will never be deified. We will never be the Son of God in the way that Christ is, but we will be like him, and we will be clean from all spots and wrinkles and any such thing. And God will see us through every dark day and every difficult period of our life. He will see us through all kinds of emergencies. He will see us through times of sadness as well as gladness. He will see us through times when there's hardly a Christian to be found in the land, and when there's hardly a congregation to be found that we can attend. He will be faithful to his people. Why do we know that? Because he has said it. And it's as simple as that. And if we doubt that, then we are in great danger of calling him a liar. And so we come back to this great theme, the future is in God's hands, because he has said, I will do it. I will do it for the sake of my Son. I will do it because I have said, and my word is sacrosanct. It is inviolable. I will bring it to pass, and I will do it for you. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do we not believe it? May God bless his word to us.